Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your care and your concern for us. We thank you for your word that is sufficient for all of our needs. We thank you that we have you. We pray, our Lord, that you would send your spirit to teach us, to open our hearts to understand your word better, and that as a result of that, our church and we would both be more and more in conformity to your word, and that we would do whatever it is you require of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in our series of church government, and we have a couple visitors here, so let's review quickly the principles that we saw, right? What was number one about church government? You got to say it loud, guys, because, you know, I don't hear so well. Right. Okay, so the officers are elected by the people, right? Okay, number two? Okay, so a bishop equals an elder equals a pastor, right? Now, we all know the commutative law of mathematics, which is?
You can
reverse them. Yeah, because I put them in different order, right? That's okay? Okay, very good. Okay. And a bishop is also called an overseer. Overseer, right? Episcopos, right? Okay, so bishop. Okay, elder is a presbyter. Sometimes we use that kind of language. Okay, and a pastor is a shepherd. Okay, so these words are sometimes used different ways. Some of the older translations use the word bishop. Newer translations quite often we use the word overseer. The reason I'm emphasizing the term bishop in the class is because of the whole issue where we are evaluating prelacy from the biblical perspective, and this is the typical term used in prelacy. Okay, so the question is now is what is prelacy? Top-down church government, okay? So picture a bishop at the top and then sub-bishops or whatever they might call them. And so it's a top-down form of government, okay? Number three, what was the third principle?
Plurality.
Plurality of elders. Which means more than one, right? Can't have a church function with just one elder. Because if you did, you would ultimately have prelacy, right? I mean, seriously, you would, okay? But you would have it on a congregational level. But you do, you have de facto prelacy, okay? So plurality of elders, okay? Number four?
Ordination
is by the presbytery. And we are using the word presbytery here in a much broader sense, not in the sense that we Presbyterians use as the governing body of the regional church, but we mean the elders gathered together in their official capacity. So when the session ordains an elder in a congregation, that meets this definition. Because okay, we use the word presbytery in a completely different way. Okay, do the continental churches that have classes, they use, you know, they use a classis instead of the word presbytery. Do they meet this requirement? Mm-hmm. Sure. They just use a different term. Okay. So that's the continental churches. What are continental churches? Those are churches where historically come out of the continent, meaning out of Europe. Typically, in our association, it's either Germany or the Netherlands. Okay. Now, we are in number five. So, okay. So last week, and you see that this is on page nine, I have a long, extensive quote from a section of this book. It's not the Westminster Standards, but it's an appendix to this book. And this is the Westminster Confession of Faith, the original version, not the version that we use. There are a couple minor changes, okay? But in the back of the book, they have this section on church government, and part of that, where they have this rather interesting development section, which I have quoted for you here. This is an excerpt. I intentionally use the original Elizabethan type of language. So you'll see that there. What you don't have is all the references, which I can get from you, for you. Or if you have this one, there are footnotes. Okay? And we saw what, and I must admit, dear people, just shows you my ignorance in church history. I had never thought of this argument until I read it there. And that is that the church in Jerusalem and the church in, what was the other city they used? Do you remember?
Ephesus.
UF.
Thank you.
There you go.
Sorry. Jerusalem and Ephesus were what? What did we see about them? Many congregations, one overseeing board of elders. Okay, many congregations. And we're not going to develop the argument that's all there in that handout, that you can see it there. But the point is, what is the parallel for us today? Many congregations with an overseeing group of elders.
Presbytery,
right. Okay, the presbytery is the overseeing group of elders, and the many congregations are in a region, and we use the term regional church, singular, not churches, church, the regional church. So the name of our regional church is the Presbytery of Southern California. Now, all of our churches are not in Southern California. We have some in Arizona. We've got one in Hawaii. Okay, so, but that's just the name of it. Okay. For years, the Presbytery of Dakotas went from North Dakota down to Texas. Okay, that was pretty big, but yet the name was Presbytery of Dakotas because historically the original churches were in North and South Dakota. So this is the idea. Now what we're going to do, and we see that it's in, you know, it's on page 10. We're going to look at Acts 15, which is called the Jerusalem Council. And this is an extended section of scripture. Yes, Troy.
Question. Like, say somebody came up to prophecy view, they might say, okay, well, we see these few overseeing a lot as being a form of, say, argument for bishops and cardinals, et cetera.
Ah, very good. Is this an argument because many congregations in the city, right? Is it an argument for a bishop? Very good. And the answer is?
No.
No.
Didn't Paul tell Timothy to elect elders in all
other different places?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Elders.
Plural. He told Titus, yeah.
Titus.
Yeah, okay. But do you remember the argument that Witherell uses in his book to answer that very good question? Okay. How many bishops are there for all of the churches in London?
One
bishop for all of those churches. Okay. Right? And doesn't meet this requirement, right? Doesn't meet this requirement, right? Either one of these. Okay? It also doesn't meet elected by the people, too. But just the structure of the government doesn't meet this because it was a board, or we would call it a board of elders or a group of elders that were overseeing the church in Jerusalem. And the church is in Jerusalem. We can use both languages legitimately. Why don't we use the singular church in Jerusalem, and when we use the plural, churches in Jerusalem, and applying to the same groups. When will we use that language?
Are we talking about individual congregations, or are we talking about the whole body of Christ in Jerusalem?
Very good. So you talk about individual congregations, we use the plural, right? The churches in Jerusalem. Just like the churches in Southern California. We talk about the church in Jerusalem, okay? Meaning all of them together as the church. And Scripture uses the singular one time, and that's very important because it's looking at all of them as the church, and that's important. Okay, so it does use that. So let's start in Acts 15. But actually, we're going to go back a few verses, and if you have to do what I had to do, you might want to turn to your maps in the back of your Bible. Because the maps are important to understand what's going on. What is going on with all these names of these cities? And what's a city and what's a region? And, it may be confusing to us now, but it wasn't confusing to them. Just like we would have no problems to say, you know, that Paul came to Southern California and he went to the churches in Southern California, and he went to, you know, started at the south and went to Chula Vista, and then he went to Bonita, and then he went to Escondido, and then he went to San Marcos, and then he went up to Temecula. We'd have no problems understanding those cities, and we could see the natural progression going up Interstate 15 to those congregations, right? So we would see that. And then, by the way, Paul reversed the order, and he went backwards, okay? We would understand that. They understood that then, and that's why you might need your maps. Okay, so actually we want to start in chapter 14, and I'm going to read the whole thing through and make a comment or two, and then we're going to talk about the details of it. So, chapter 14, verse 21. I'm sorry, we got to do one other thing. Let's get our map up here. Okay, we have the Black Sea, it comes down, This is Mount Carmel. Right over here is Jerusalem, roughly. Okay, so we have the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan, the Dead Sea. Okay. Over here, we have a city called Antioch. Okay. That's sometimes more precisely called Syrian Antioch, because it's the city of Antioch in the area or the region of Syria. Over here, there is another Antioch. This is called Pisidian Antioch, because this area is called Pisidia. Okay. Now, so Paul, in his first missionary journey, goes over here to Cyprus, to the island, and then comes up here and goes like this, finishes up, comes back, and then goes back to Antioch. Okay. So what we're reading now is Paul in the coming back loop. Because earlier he's in Lystra, okay, in verse 8, okay. Lystra is where Paul heals a man who was a cripple. They think Zeus has come among us. And there happened to be a temple of Zeus, and the priests of Zeus come out and they're going to offer him. They say, No, this is crazy word, people just like you. Okay. And then as people are fickle, what do? Next, they throw rocks at him and stone him. Okay, so Paul dusts himself off, starts preaching the gospel again to them, and then ultimately leaves. And he continues, and then now he's coming back. But let's go to 19, get a little more context. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium is this area right up in here, okay, came there, and he persuaded the multitudes. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. Can you imagine the courage of that guy? He just got stoned. He's going to go back and preach the gospel to him. Okay? And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So if you get your map out, you'll see where Derbe is, a little farther down the road. And when they had preached the gospel in that city, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So they're going backwards. Lystra, Iconium. So from Derbe to Lystra, Iconium, and then back to Antioch. Okay, this Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every city, there's Ray's point, plural, elders in every city, right? And prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, that's that area, you know, we would say they passed through Southern California. We'd have no problems understanding that. They came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. Now, wait a minute, there was one Antioch. Now, they're sailing to Antioch. Okay, so they're coming across the water to this Antioch, Antioch in Syria. Okay, so it's Antioch there and Antioch there. This is Turkey. This is actually Syria. Okay. Now, just to show you, did you all know that there's a San Diego, Texas? Yeah, there is. Okay. There's a San Marcos in Texas. There's a Glendale in Arizona. Okay, Glendale, California. That's where it was. Who robbed the Glendale stage? Was it Billy the Kid? Okay, that's one. Okay. So, we have the same idea, right? Cities in different states with the same name. They have them there too. Let's go on. Verse 26. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So Paul and Barnabas are staying here in Antioch, reporting back to the church. So they come back, they report to the church, right? And then they stay there for a while. By the way, did you know that's the biblical basis for what's going to happen Wednesday night? What's happening Wednesday night? Missionaries coming here and reporting to the church. So that's one reason why our missionaries do that. We support them. They come back and report to us. Okay? They also report to the committee, who actually sends them out. Okay, but that's what we're doing. So let's go on. And chapter 15, verse 1, certain men came down from Judea. So they were over here in Jerusalem area, right? And they go there. Why did they say they came down when they went north? Because you always go up to Jerusalem and you come down from Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was mountainous, right? Sort of, just, okay. But that's what the language is always, no matter what direction, you come down from Jerusalem. Unless you are and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, so they are saying what? Translate that into 21st century American Christianity.
You're saved by works.
Unless you've been baptized, you cannot be saved. You're saved by what you do instead of the gospel, instead of God saving you. Okay? Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, now, do you think maybe Luke here has a little bit of British understatement? Right? No small dissension and dispute. Okay? They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem. So you go up to Jerusalem, right? To the apostles and elders with this question. So they're sending people from Antioch to Jerusalem. Okay? Do you remember the term that Witherell uses? Jerusalem was the, interesting, metropolis of the time. Okay? I mean, not just the major city, but kind of the headquarters idea. Okay? Do you know the Greek Orthodox call their higher bishops, what they call them, metropolis or something like that?
Metropolitan,
yeah, same idea. I think where the term comes from. Okay. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. So what? So they came down. Where's Phoenicia? Right here. This is Phoenicia. This area is Samaria. So they went like that, right? And get into Jerusalem. Okay. Describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy among the brothers. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now, do we understand this? Of course we do. I mean, they've had these laws for 1,500 years. And notice that they looked at what you and I today would call Christianity, it just sort of as the natural continuing on of the Jewish faith. Right? And what did God say to Abraham? Anybody who's not circumcised, any of your male children are not circumcised, are cut off. Okay? So you can see, well, wait a minute, they've got to be circumcised. Right? Because they're becoming Jews in their religion. It's necessary. Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Now, when did that happen? Well, Peter just described an event, right? Peter's here, they're at this meeting, and he says, "By the way, guys, you remember that through me, God sent me to go out and talk to the Gentiles, and God saved them, and he gave the evidence of the Holy Spirit to them. And he saved them by faith. He purified their hearts by faith." When did that happen?
After the dropped down.
Very good.
God said, "Kill and eat."
Yeah, right. And none of that stuff has ever passed my mouth, right? Okay. So remember the name of the head guy that he went to visit? Cornelius, the centurion, right? The Roman centurion. Now, picture in your mind, who would Cornelius have in his house there for the meeting? Probably some Roman soldiers. Because he was a centurion, right? Roughly the equivalent of a senior chief or a master chief in the Navy. Okay? So whom would he tend to have around? Other centurions and some soldiers. So Peter's going to go and preach the gospel to the occupying force. Isn't that what they were? The occupying force. And no, I don't want to go to heaven. Lord, I don't want them to go to heaven. Can't you picture that, right? So he goes and preaches the gospel to them. God saves them, and what happens? Do you remember? Holy Spirit comes down upon them, and they speak in tongues. You see, that's what Peter is talking about when he says, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Well, how did he know? Because they spoke in tongues. The evidence of their salvation was they spoke in tongues. Right? Okay, so Peter's reflecting back on that event. Now, how many of those people were circumcised? Well, let's see what Peter says. Okay? God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our forefathers nor we are able to bear? So, in other words, Peter is seeing that when you talk about them to be circumcised, you're talking a whole lot more than the initiatory rite. You're talking about the whole old covenant set of laws. Right? That's all got to come. We've never been able to do it. Nobody's been able to do it. So we're saved by grace, through faith, not this. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent. Notice the contrast. Luke here is the author telling the story. They were noisy. There's a lot of discussion. Peter talks. Now they're quiet. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, go back to your account in Acts 13 and 14. And what are the miracles that happened there with the people? When Paul's preaching the gospel, how many miracles were done? He just said many miracles. How many? One. Luke only records one. There must have been a whole lot of others that Luke didn't record, right? The one where the man was healed, where they then brought all of the offerings and said, Zeus is here with us, right? And they called Paul Hermes, and Barnabas was Zeus. Okay? And he said, that's the only one that Luke records. He records no examples of this, of speaking in tongues or anything like that happening to people. But Paul and Barnabas here tell him that those things did happen. No, let's go back. Okay, back to verse 12. And all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked among them, the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. So now the third person is talking is this guy's name, James. Who is he?
Brother of Jesus.
Because the other James was killed in Acts 12. James and John, the two apostles, that James is killed in Acts 12. This is James, the brother of Jesus, also the author of the book of James. So, men and brothers, listen to me. Simon, that's Peter, that he's reflecting back on Peter's speech that Luke just recorded, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Doesn't that sound like Old Testament language, a people for my own name? Whoa. And with these words, the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then there's this Old Testament quote. After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that even the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So James looks at this as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Known to God, he continues, from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men from the brethren. So the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council here is you're saved by grace through faith. A couple things here, guys, that we want to make sure you don't do. We don't want you to offend the Jews. And he sends this delegation of four men here back here to Antioch. Right? Okay, let's go on. Then they wrote the letters by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brothers. To the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Now, wait a minute. The issue arose because people went down from Jerusalem to Antioch. They had this big discussion, debate, argument, They then sent a delegation here. What would we call it if you want more information and you go to a higher church court? Do you know the language we use in Presbyterian circle? We overture. Okay, we use that. Okay, we're going to talk about overtures in a little bit. So they overtured here. They make the decision and they send it back to Antioch, but also to the brothers. Where else besides Antioch?
Syria
and
Cilicia.
Okay, where's Syria and where's Cilicia? Get your maps out again.
Antioch is in
Syria. Right, so this whole area is, this area is Syria, right? So that's Syria. Where's Cilicia? Right in there, right? Okay, so here's Antioch. Okay, this is Syria and this is Cilicia. Is it with a C? Cilicia? Okay, right? So in other words, what I want you to see is the initiation was from the people of God in one city, but the decision is binding not just only on the people that asked the issue, but even beyond. Right? Churches in Syria, the churches in Cilicia. Okay? This area where these are, this isn't quite Cilicia, but it's sort of next door. Okay? Where those churches, Derbe and Lystra, huh? Let's go on. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law. Notice the broader nature of it, circumcised and keep the law. To whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you from our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. End of letter. Yes.
Would it be a distraction to talk about that continuing ceremonial?
Yes. We can talk about that later. Come on up afterwards if we have time. Yeah, this is ceremonial law, what's going on here. Are they adding something back onto them? All that. Yeah, yeah. Let me finish the points and then we'll be glad to go into those details. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. So they've written the letter, and now the delegation goes up to or down to Antioch. They go north. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. Now it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So, looks like the incident is over, right? It's not. We have the next paragraph, which is the division over, because Paul says to Barnabas, hey, let's go back and visit these guys. Now, all of this is called today the first missionary journey. Paul's now going to leave Antioch. Let's get another color up here. He's going to leave Antioch, and he's going to go this way, visit these churches, and ultimately come out here to Troas, okay, and ultimately cross over and get to Thessalonica, you know, Philippi, etc. Okay? So Paul says to Barnabas, let's go back and visit these people. And Barnabas says, that's a great idea. Let's take John Mark. Paul says, no, because a couple chapters earlier, things got rough. John Mark deserted. So Barnabas is saying, let's give John Mark another time, another chance. Pardon my Armenian language. Okay, and Paul says, no way. Okay, it's interesting when you read the letters of Paul later on, he speaks very affectionately of John Mark. Okay. So Barnabas goes back over here to Cyprus. Paul goes up here. He takes Silas. That's the second missionary journey. Now, jump down to 16. And then he came to Derbe and Lystra, back to those cities where he had visited before. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And he'd spoken of him. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go up with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Troy, you see here, there's more of the ceremonial law question. They just passed the statement, no circumcision required for salvation. And what does Paul do? He takes Timothy and has him circumcised. Okay? Okay. But we're not done. Okay. And they went through the cities and delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. One more sentence. And when they had gone through Phrygia, where's Phrygia? Where's Phrygia? Right here, roughly, is it? And then through Galatia, where's Galatia? Thank you. Galatia's right up here. Okay. Where did the name Galatia come from? We talked about that. From Gaul. They think that some people from Gaul moved to here. Where was Gaul? France. France, okay. All Gauls divided into three parts. You had Latin here.
I had 2 years of
Latin. That's right. Right here, Galatia. Now, why is that important? Okay. Okay, to Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Where is Asia? This area right over here. Okay? Now, here's a side little note on the sovereignty of God. If God loves everybody, why did the Holy Spirit say, Paul, you may not go there and preach the gospel? Interesting side note. Think about that. Now, Galatia. Paul went up into Galatia and preached the gospel, and people got saved. Is there a letter in the book of the Bible that was written to these people? Yeah, the letter to the Galatians, right? Okay, and what is the theme of the book of Galatians? Grace, not by works. Circumcision doesn't save you. Do you think maybe, because the book of Galatians talks about some of these, we call them Judaizers, went up here and telling the people that they had to be circumcised to be saved? Don't know. Seems like it, right? And there is Paul, writes the book of Galatians. So some people think that from the Jerusalem Council, Paul wrote the book of Galatians. Some people think maybe a little bit later. Okay? But there's perhaps some historical background. Now, that's the historical events that I want you to see. Take your study notes out and let's go. What was the occasion of the Jerusalem Council? What was the occasion? The whole issue of people going down from Jerusalem to Antioch saying the Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved, right? That was the occasion. Okay, where did this occur? Why did this occur? Okay, and not only why did this occur, but why did the whole issue of the overture appear? Why did they do that? Couldn't Paul was here at Antioch, right? Paul was the apostle of God. Could Paul not have just said, guys, this is it, and if you don't agree with me, you're going to hell? Did Paul ever say that in his writings? Yes, he did. In Galatians. If you don't believe the gospel that I preached, you can go to hell. Pardon my French, but that's exactly what he said. Right? That's how serious Paul was about the gospel. Could he not have said that to these people in Antioch? The question we have to ask is why? Why didn't Paul do it? Why did God the Holy Spirit have all of this happen so that they did the whole thing with the overture and had the big debate and the discussion at Jerusalem and all of that? That's what we're asking. Okay, Witherell deals with that question to some length, you know, a paragraph or so. Very, very important. Because Paul could have just said, this is it, guys. And, you know, literally said, this is God's message. Okay? Let's go on. Galatians 1:8 and 11, by the way, if you want to look at the references. If you don't agree with my gospel, you're under the judgment of God. So what does the church do in chapter 15:2? They send a delegation up. They overture. That's the language we use today. They overture. Okay, who attended the council? So they had the Jerusalem council. Who attended the meetings?
Paul.
Okay. So we have the apostles. Who else?
The elders.
And the brothers, the brethren, or the disciples, right? All of them are there at the meeting. In other words, it was an open meeting. It was not some private discussion. It was an open meeting. Okay, now, there's all of this discussion going on. Who actually gets involved in the discussion? James, Peter, Paul and Barnabas. Okay. Notice the language that's in verse 12. The multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul. Witherell's argument is that while the brothers were there, they did not participate in the debate. So let's give an example. Okay? Y'all can visit the presbytery anytime you want. They're open meetings. You may not stand up and debate, discuss, or vote. Why? Because you're not a member of the presbytery. You're not one of the elders that are there, except for Mike, of course. All right? Okay? That's the point. So you can listen. They're open meetings. You can go to General Assembly. It's an open meeting. It's very interesting when you go to General Assembly because there are the wives sitting in the back and they're doing their knitting or they're crocheting and they're listening. And there they are sitting there. It's kind of interesting to watch. There's the people that are the commissioners to the General Assembly who are up engaging or listening to the debate, etc. Same thing here. Did y'all know that you can come to session meeting? Did y'all know that you can't speak? Unless you're asked to? Because you're not a member of the session. We're quite willing to have you attend. If there's an issue that you are specifically going to deal with or address you, or we ask you to come talk to us, maybe we want a report from the deacons or something like that, and they come and talk to us, okay? Then you can talk during that. But there are other issues. We go into private session if we're dealing with personal matters. Okay. Other than that, the meetings are open. You can come and listen. So let's go on. What was their conclusion? The conclusion, now back to Troy's question. What about all this, you know, staying away from blood and things strangled and sexual immorality and stuff like that? Why do you think they did that? Yes, it was. It's related to idolatry. There's things that they did. Okay, is this saying that you have to obey the law to be saved? No, it's not saying that. Remember, what was the issue? The issue was, if you are not circumcised, you cannot be saved. Circumcision is necessary for salvation. And they're saying, no, that's not true. And they even had the phrase, the law, not true. Okay, but out of courtesy to the Jews, there's a couple things we think you should not do. More than just we think. Pretty binding, right? Okay. Now, was the decision binding? That's the next question. Was it binding?
No.
Yes, it was. Sure it was. Read the language. Okay. Now, this is our continental guy over here. Who says it's not? All right? This is the continental guy. You probably drive a continental too, don't you? Okay.
Mm-hmm. Well, would you say it's binding in the context of being a congregation of Jews?
Sure. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than is necessary things. Pretty binding language, right?
But in other areas, he says, well, all he did
is. Yeah. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10. So Ray and I go out, and Ray says, John, how can you eat that stuff? You know, ugh, how could you eat that? It's ungodly to eat that. So what do? In Ray's presence, I don't eat that stuff because I don't want to cause my brother to stumble. And the definition of stumble is not offend Ray. That's Hebrews. I'm sorry, that's Romans chapter 14. But the definition in that context in 1 Corinthians is encourage Ray to do something that he thinks is sin. That's 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. That's right. Yeah, like shrimp. How could you do it? Okay? Okay, how could you possibly eat that stuff? Or tilapia. Why tilapia? Tilapia is a bottom feeder, guys. Remember that the next time. I like tilapia too, but it's a bottom feeder. Okay? So let's go on. Okay. Okay. To lay on you no greater burden than these necessary things that you abstain from, etc. And that you keep yourselves from these, you do well. See, I think my point is that yes, it is binding on the people. But notice, it was binding not just on the people at Antioch, but whom else is a letter addressed to?
Syria
and Cilicia. Now, why do I say that? Well, we have a statement in the Book of Discipline. The decisions of one church court are the decisions of the church. So that if we excommunicate somebody and he goes to another OP church, he's not just to be received. Because he's been excommunicated, and that session has to communicate with us. They have to recognize our authority and our decisions and our judicial decisions. Very important. Same for us and them. Okay?
Yeah.
Yes.
And it's still saying that this is valid nowadays?
They're saying what?
It's still valid. These
these things about abstaining from things strangled, etc.?
Yeah.
No, I don't think so. Well, it depends on the social context. That's exactly what James was saying. Depends on the context. That's 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. That's
what you say is binding or not binding. Well, it's not binding.
Okay.
You don't keep it.
But it was binding on them.
On them?
Yes. Yes, and that's a good question. And it's the cultural point, and that's, I think, James, what you're pointing out, is who are you with? Okay, am I with somebody, okay, and he thinks, let's be pointed, he thinks alcohol is wrong. I ought not to have a glass of wine with dinner when I'm with him. Because I don't want to encourage him. If John does it, I can do it. And I'm not saying he has an alcohol problem. I'm not saying he's an alcoholic or anything. But I'm encouraging him to do something that he thinks is sin. Remember Paul's statement? Whatever is not of faith is sin. So I'm encouraging him to do something that he thinks is sin, and I don't want to do that. So therefore, I voluntarily restrict myself from having a glass of wine with him because of him. Sure. Yeah, you don't serve him pork. Yeah, exactly. Okay, now, what is my point about the binding nature of the decision? What did the URC do? Pardon me, stepping on toes, but I'm stepping on toes. Something new. What did the URC do? When their classes makes a decision, is it binding? No, it's not. If you are a member of the congregation and you appeal the elder's decision to the classes, we would call it a presbytery, they make a decision, it's not binding on that board of elders. They call it consistory, we call it session. It's not binding. There's two choices that the URC has. Number one, the session can accept it and do it. It's a recommendation. If they don't, they can throw the church out of the denomination. That's it. I have problems with that, guys, because what you have done is said, this group of elders are so bad that we're throwing them out of the church and you're leaving God's sheep underneath those elders. I have real problems with that. Okay? The decisions of the higher judicatory are binding. We're not done. Okay? A little side note. What kinds of appeals? This is the whole concept of appeals. Right? What kinds of appeals do you have in the Presbyterian Church courts? I mentioned the one already. Right? Overtures, right? So you have an overture. What's an overture? An overture is a letter saying, we need some wisdom. This session has overtured presbytery about an issue. We've asked them that. Okay? So you write to the presbytery, we have a question about this, and you lay the issue out, give us some wisdom back. We're asking for an opinion. It's not a binding decision because we're asking for an opinion on things. Okay? And we had some questions about this and that stuff, and it's pretty typical to overture. Okay? Presbyteries will overture General Assembly. Okay. That's number one. Okay. There are two other kinds of appeals. What are they? Judicial is one. Okay? Judicial decisions. Okay? You've been tried by the church courts, and you don't agree with the decision, and you file an appeal, and you go to presbytery. Has that ever happened?
Multiple.
Many times. Has the session's decision ever been sustained? Has the session's decision ever been overturned? Okay? So, the presbytery, according to the form of government, has, or the Book of Discipline, has three choices. They can sustain the session's decision. They can overturn the session's decision, or they can remand the case back to the session and say, you didn't consider these issues, retry them. So what's it mean to remand, to give the case back down to them? Okay. Now, just as a thought for you, y'all brought your black book, right? Okay. Appeals. Notice this wonderful sentence. Seriously. An appeal in a judicial case is the removal of the case to an appellate judicatory by the filing of a petition asking that the final judgment of a lower judicatory be reversed or modified. And what does all that mean? That means you were tried and you're going to a higher judicatory and you're asking them to reverse the decision or modify the decision, but who has the case now? Notice the language. Right. Is the removal of the case to an appellate judicatory. It is no longer the lower judicatory's case. It is now the upper. We've had cases where somebody filed the appeal, and then the session said, we take our decision back. You know what the presbytery said? Too bad. You don't own it anymore. It's ours. We are going to hear this appeal. Okay? Because it's the removal of the case. They no longer own the case. Now, the person who did the appeal could withdraw his appeal, right? He did not, but that is him. Okay, now notice, if you go back, and the third one is what? We have overture, judicial, and what's the third kind of appeal? It's complaint is a term, and that's administrative. Okay, and the document is called a complaint. That is not a gripe. Okay? This is saying, I think the session made a mistake administratively. Okay? And so you write it all up, you give it to them, and they consider it, and they say yes or no. And then you say in your document, usually you don't have to, you say, and this is what I would like you to do to correct it. Okay? And you have so much time to file a complaint, you have so much time to file your appeal. It's all there in the book. Okay? So the case then goes up. So let's say that we have a sessional case, goes to the presbytery, okay, and so it's a complaint. Person files it with the session does not sustain his complaint, goes to the presbytery does sustain the complaint, writes back to the session and says, here's what you need to do to correct the situation. Can the session then do something? The answer is yes. The session can appeal to the General Assembly. Okay? Or what about the person that is the complainant? If he's denied at presbytery level, can he appeal to General Assembly? Yes, he can. Both sides can appeal up. Now, all of this comes not only from this pattern that we saw in Acts 15, but also in other places too. One of the places is the fact that the elders are over the cities in Jerusalem, the whole idea of a higher judicatory. And also, you might remember there was a situation with Moses. What happened with Moses?
Jethro
said, Moses, you're doing too much. You're gonna kill yourself with all the stress you're under. What do you need to do? He set up some lower courts, right? And they have higher levels of courts. So when somebody says to you, as I heard a minister's wife say years and years ago, the whole idea of Presbyterianism came from the Roman, meaning ancient Rome, their court system, you say, no, 1450 B.C., approximate date, that Moses was told and Moses set it up. So it was around 1400 years before the Romans, right? Okay, and it's in Scripture, the whole idea of the appellate courts. Okay. One other side note, who wrote the Constitution? Was it Monroe or Madison? James Monroe or James Madison? You guys are as weak as I am. Shame on us all, right? Yeah, so it was Madison. No, Jefferson did the Declaration of Independence. It was Madison who was the father of the Constitution. Is that right? Okay, where did Madison go to college? Princeton. Who was the president of Princeton at the time? Come on, all Presbyterians got to know this history. John Witherspoon. No, not Edwards. Edwards was earlier. John Witherspoon. What was John Witherspoon's job before he was the president of Princeton? Presbyterian pastor. Came over from Scotland.
A long way.
It was a long way. And it looks like very clearly in the history that Madison was a student of Witherspoon. And what Madison did is take Presbyterian church government and applied it to the Constitution. So if all of this appeals and levels of courts looks familiar, we've got counties and states and the national government. Okay. Well, we haven't finished this yet. Notice the section there. And then finally, on the back of that page, on page 11, we get to the sixth principle. Okay. Fifth principle is what? The right that you have to appeal to the broader church. That's the language we use these days. The idea of appeal to the broader church, and that the decisions are binding on the lower judicatories, the appellate courts. That's the language we use. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given to us in your scriptures this level of government that protects the rights, the names, the reputation of the people of God. Lord, we sure know that we make mistakes when we're in the judicatories. We thank you that people have the right, even we have the right, to go and ask the broader church for wisdom, whether it's an overture or a judicial appeal or an administrative appeal and a complaint. Lord, we see this pattern that you set up. We see more and more that you take power away from one person and you give it to the elders, to the brothers and sisters in the church, Lord, because Christ and he alone is the head of the church. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.